Our scripture reading before the lesson this morning is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one.
Well, good to see everybody this morning. And so it's nice to be here. And we're going to talk a little bit about who am I and try to answer that question, because I do think it's a common question every human being goes through at times in their life to figure out, you know, what am I or who am I? You know, we define ourselves a lot of different ways. And throughout our life, we might define and answer that question differently. I'm going to introduce this. I don't know how many lessons I'm going to do on this subject. I just think it's timely. The idea of everybody kind of self-identifying is a popular movement within our society. But I actually think a lot of what's going on is not reflected in accuracy or reality, and therefore it is really doomed for many who identify in certain ways. It's doomed to their anxiety and depression and to not be fulfilled, to not be blessed by it. In fact, we're going to look at a lesson I did. A series of lessons, or part of a series of lessons I did about 9-10 years ago. And these come out of this idea of kind of answering this question and trying to have a blessed life, to feel content, to feel fulfilled in your life. And there's a whole bunch of kind of things that go into that we might not always think about. And so this lesson came out of a book written by a psychologist who gave a bunch of, He gave some descriptions of what you could do. This has already been read for us, so I'm going to kind of skip it. But he suggested, in order to really balance your life and to live a blessed life, that there are three things that he suggested in chapter 5 of his book. He says, identify your priorities, your life priorities. Compare expectations against reality, and then align your expectations with reality. One of the things he talks about is that anxiety, depression, often is a result of what we expect might be one thing and what reality is, and the more those are far apart, the worse we feel. If we expect something and we get roughly what we expect, we are much more content. And so the problem can really be, are my expectations out of line, or is my reality out of line? Do I not understand the real, what's actual, what's true? And if what I want to be true isn't true, I'm going to suffer mentally. Usually mental health will suffer because of it. And so I'm going to go fairly quickly through a lot of this. And I'm just doing this as an introduction to answering the questions biblically of who am I? And I'm going to show you that here in a second. Identifying life priorities. He suggested, and I'll give you a little background of this screen. These are my five, by the way. He suggested you write down the answer to I am blank and fill in the blank and write down all the things that you can think of. And so, you know, 10 years ago or so, when I was reading this book and I was kind of going through it, I wrote down I don't know, 10, 11 of them. And I chose, he said, choose your top five. And the reason for that is, he says, kind of from a mental health perspective, you need to tend to your garden to have a blessed life. You need to plant the most important things about your life, and then you need to water it, and you need to feed it. And you've got to make sure you're taking care of those things that are the most important to you in your life. And so these are the five that I narrowed down. At the time, you know, I'm a child of God, the most important thing. I'm a husband, most important thing. I'm a father. And so they kind of go in order here. I'm a friend. I'm a preacher. And so those five were the most important thing. Now, I had in my original list, I'm a son. I'm a brother to, you know, a bunch of siblings. And in that time frame, so just, you know, in 10 years later, I'm not a husband. I am a father. I hope I'm still a friend, still a preacher. But I'm also not, I only have one sibling left. A number of them have died. You know, I've had a lot of siblings die. I've had both parents are gone now. You know, I've had nephew die. I've had a lot of family who have gone in recent years. And so now the answer to this question is different for me. And in fact, one of the reasons that I really started on this idea of talking about identity or who am I is I actually about a month ago, 2 months ago, I posed a question to a grief group that I'm connected to. And there's about 200 or some people in it. And apparently I'm, against my understanding, I'm a founding member of it. I didn't create it. I'm not an admin, but I guess I was early on it early. And I've got some kind of badge there because I ask more questions than most, it sounds like, in there. But I had an interesting thought starting a few months ago. And I posed this question to the group. I said, if I were to try and tell you and define for you who I am, the most important thing, the preeminent thing of understanding me, is that I'm a widower. And everything else is not even hardly a second. There is nothing else other than that in my life. And do I ask that question, is that common for many of you? Are you feeling that same thing? And for those who have lost spouses, that was actually really quite common. And for some, 3, 4, 5 years into it, it does define me. It defines me more than anything else in my life. And I really was a little bit surprised by that going back a number of months. And so that's kind of one of the reasons I could ask that question there. Because I realized when I meet people, if I go golfing during the week and I meet, you know, new people, and I do that quite a bit. Sometimes, you know, as we're golfing, we have conversations and they want to know what I do or something about me. And I realize at some point I got to tell them my wife died last year. Because if you want to know about me, you need to know my wife died last year. There's nothing else to know other than that for me. That is probably, and right now, that's above I am a child of God. That is the most important defining thing about my life. And the other things are all still there. You can take out husband and add widower and probably change the thing around. But those are the things that I am. Now, will that be how I feel 5 years from now? Will it be how I feel a year from now? I don't know. Because I didn't know 10 years ago how I would feel today. That would be the defining thing of me. And so throughout our lives, that's going to change. And so, say, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, what might have been the number, especially 40 years ago before I was a Christian, probably the thing near the top of that would have been I was a son to parents. You know, that's not a relationship I have anymore. And so I'm still a son of somebody, but that doesn't define me nearly as much as the other things that I do in my life. And so answering who I am oftentimes changes based on circumstances of life. But does that get to the root of the essence of who we are? And that's ultimately where I'm going with this, which we won't get to today. But I want you to think about this idea, because I think his suggestion is actually a quite healthy one, a very good one for mental health. If you're kind of struggling with life and you're just like, wow, my life's just not what I want it to be. I'm not rejoicing in it. You need to tend to the things that are most important about life. And so we write down those things. You know, I went through and started answering those things, biblically, finding passages about them. And at the very end here, it says, when the expectation is far different from the reality, problems like anger and depression set in. And he talks about that in his book as well. But so when reality doesn't meet expectations, a couple of examples of this. And so I'm not going to read a lot of these passages. I have a lot of them in here. But Matthew 23, in the first 14 verses there, this is the seven woes that Jesus speaks to the Pharisees. Woe to you, and the main point of all of them is you're hypocrites. Their reality was very different from the facade of their life. They presented themselves as one thing, but in reality they were something different. Now, being a hypocrite is actually quite a stressful and unhealthy mental state. If you're not being honest and true about yourself and you're kind of pretending, well, that's hard to keep up that lie and that facade. And that creates a lot of stress for your life and a lot of mental difficulties. And so that's one of those places where you need to, what people need to do is stop being the hypocrite. But there's two ways people go about about hypocrisy. They're like, well, I want to do what I want to do, so I'm going to throw off the expectations of the proper thing to do. That's one way of responding. It's like, I'm not going to be a hypocrite anymore. I'm just going to show you how bad I am. Or we change the actual behavior to match the goal, what we're trying to accomplish. But then we might also deceive ourselves, thinking that we're one thing when really we're another. In Galatians 6, verse 3, even Paul writes about that. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I mean, how many of us, have you ever said something to somebody about yourself and people went, really? You kind of think that about yourself? That seems strange. And I think a lot of parents can even see that in their kids. Sometimes our kids, because sometimes we say, oh, I'm this, but it's more of a hope and a wish than reality. It's like, oh yeah, you can have a child who's just kind of morose and always brooding, and they're like, oh yeah, I'm really fun loving. Really? I think they would like to be, they wish they were, and so sometimes what we say about ourselves is sometimes just a hope, and reality doesn't meet it, and we deceive ourselves, and that's one of the ways that sometimes reality and our expectations don't match. And so there's a whole bunch of passages you can read through about deceiving yourself. But rather than being a hypocrite or being deceptive to ourselves, we want to change our expectation or change our reality or both. So think about a couple of thoughts here, aligning expectations with reality, and we'll look at a couple of passages here, but When our expectations and experience are closely aligned, we grow stronger and we grow more content. It's like, now, for example, how many of you have ever in your life you go, well, I'm just such a kind, giving person. And then you kind of realize, you know, maybe I'm not always as kind as I think I am. I wish I was kind. I want everybody else to think I'm kind. But sometimes I just don't care. I mean, almost all of us have had those times in our life. I think I remember when Facebook was kind of becoming the thing. You know, after MySpace had kind of started to dwindle away, Facebook became the thing, and it was, you know, the Facebook. And I'm like, I remember somebody asked me, I don't remember exactly who, but somebody's like, well, don't you want to, like, keep up with everybody's lives and kind of know what's kind of happening, and they can kind of share with you? And I went, you know, in reality, I don't. I really don't. I don't want to know what 1,000 different people are doing or thinking. I mean, I have a handful of close friends, and if they would like to talk to me about it, I'd love to hear about it. I'm really not that interested in seeing a post about it. And it's like, I know when I said it too, I kind of realize it about myself, and I go, well, this isn't going to sound good. But it's the reality. And actually, through the last 12 years, so I got more into it, and now I get more out of it. I'm more out of it now. I don't look at it much. I don't open it much. Because I I find a lot of social media to be a facade, to be a place of hypocrisy more than it is a place of reality. And so I don't find it really healthy for me mentally. So I don't really want to participate much in it. I do try and occasionally see what certain people I know and love and care about, what might be happening in their lives, if they happen to share. But, you know, who knows? They probably just put a picture of some food up there. But sometimes we kind of have to be honest with ourselves that we're not always, you know, what we would like ourselves to be. And so, when our expectations and reality don't match, what sets in often is discouragement and frustration, especially. Drains us. It's like it's like you're always striving. You're like Wile E. Coyote, for those who are older and remember those cartoons, who always trying to get the Roadrunner but never quite succeeding. Right? He's always failing. And so when they don't match, we need to figure out why they don't match. Are we expecting too much of ourselves? Are we forgetting, you know, that we are, like in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That, by the way, is the way he writes that. That is a present active condition of John. That is the present active condition of you and me. And if we say that's not reality, then we're just, the truth's not in us, and we're deceiving ourselves. He goes on in this passage, even talks about how we can deceive ourselves, think, oh no, I don't have any sin. That's just not reality. And so, as Romans 3:23 talks about, we've all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are sinners. That's why Jesus came to save us. In 1 Timothy 1:15 there, our theme from a couple years ago. But the other side is, well, maybe I'm not expecting too much of me. Maybe I'm just not doing what I should do. I asked the question yesterday of somebody I'm talking with. I asked this basic question I'll pose to you. It's like, if you said you're really good at brushing your teeth regularly, right? You just regularly brush your teeth once a week, need it or not. Would you say that's your habit? Or would you say your habit is actually not brushing your teeth and occasionally you do it? Right? I mean, your expectation is like, well, I do it regularly, all the time. You know, every Saturday morning. Well, no, because there's an expectation, right? You're going to do this multiple times a day. And if you're not doing that, so should we go, well, I struggle doing it multiple times a day. Well, okay, a couple times a week should be fine. Would we say that? No, you need. Now, we might go, okay, if you miss one evening a week because you were just so busy and so tired and you got home and you got like laid down and fell asleep and okay, like stuff happens, but that shouldn't be habit. That shouldn't be regular. So you have to adjust. Sometimes like you need to step up your behavior better, right? There's not an expectation. Now, I had a friend in Arizona that he brushed his teeth 5-6 times a day. You know, every single time he ate something, he brushed. He brushed in the morning. Every single time he ate something, he brushed late. Now, would that be your reality? That's not going to be my reality. I'm not going to. And if that was like the expectation, you have to brush 5 times a day. Because, I mean, when we went out as couples and we would get something to eat, when we were done eating at a restaurant, he'd go to the bathroom with his toothbrush and toothpaste, and he'd brush his teeth, and then we'd leave the restaurant. Like, okay, I'm not doing that. So if that's the expectation, I'm going to fall short. So, and we have to sometimes step up and change and grow. Starting in verse 9 there in 1 John, he talks about if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so he writes here, he says, I'm writing to help you not sin, but there's a reason we all have an advocate for our sin, because we sin. And so the expectation can't be that I'm never going to sin again. God doesn't have that expectation of me. That's not in the concept here of walking in the light in verses 5 through 8. He says that if we're walking in the light, he'll continue to cleanse us from sin on an active, regular basis. Well, why would he have to keep doing that? If me walking in the light, man, I never sin again. Hopefully, walking in the light is I practice the good things. I practice righteousness most of the time. And when I stumble and when I fail, which I will, I'm willing to own it, confess it, and try and change. And when I do that, I have an advocate with the Father to plead my case for me, because he understands what it's like to live in this flesh with these temptations, with these weaknesses. But that doesn't mean that we don't try to not sin. That doesn't give license to go, well, you know, doesn't matter what I do. No, that's not the point that John is writing in 1 John. He goes on even later, talk about, to urge us not to sin. That's our goal. That's what we're working towards, to not sin. But if we do sin, we shouldn't go, oh, I'm a failure, I might as well give up. No. God understood what you were and gave account. He gave a way for you to deal with that. And he has done that for us. So we need to understand both of these things. And I think this passage in 1 John kind of accurately describes that. It's a balance between them. It's not like we don't give in to one or the other. Now, This is a description that he gives in his book. A psychiatrist described the perfectionist something like this. He expects himself to accomplish 30 things one day. He finishes 29 and then berates himself for not getting all 30 done. I don't know how many of you are that person. So he's not. Some of us are. I know some of you. I recognize you, because you're a reflection of me. This kind of attitude is the exact recipe one needs for life if your goal is to be unhappy and feel like a failure. Perfectionism is a way for you mentally to simply be unhappy, because there are no perfect people. The problem is sometimes we think people around us are perfect. We get images of their life and their lives look so wonderful. Nobody's life is perfect. A lot of people you don't see all of the flaws in it. You know, you don't see all of the negative stuff. And so I want to think about Peter for a moment to kind of consider his expectation. We're not going to look at all these passages, but hopefully you remember. You know, when Jesus was telling them that he was going to die, and Peter says, you know, I'll die with you, and I'll fight for you. And sometimes we think, and then Jesus tells him, well, no, you're actually going to deny me this night before the rooster crows. You'll have denied me 3 times. No, never. You know, Peter's thinking, never. No, I'm ready to fight and die. So when they went out to the Olive Garden, you know, the Mount of Olives in the garden there. Not the Olive Garden. Totally different garden. But he went to the Mount of Olives and the garden there with his disciples. And as they went out there, one of them had a sword. That's Peter. And they were told, you know, oh, that'll be plenty. And it isn't like Peter... He didn't flee when the army came to arrest Jesus. He pulled the sword and he swung it. And he cut a guy's ear off, or at least damaged it. And Jesus had to heal it and tell Peter to put it away. I don't doubt that Peter was ready to go to battle with a sword and fight for his king in his mind. What I don't think he was ready to do at that point was what God was going to ask him to do, which was, I want you to submit and be gentle and kind and let them haul you away and let them execute you. Without you yelling, without you fighting, and you being a godly example of what Jesus shows us when he went to the cross. And so he changed his expectation. You actually do see this in the book of Acts. That he eventually learned he had to suffer and die. Jesus told him that. In fact, after Jesus was resurrected, you know, and they're kind of talking about how they're going to die, and he's telling, you know, Peter later in his life, this is going to happen. And he's like, well, yeah, but what about that guy? You know, John, he's like, what does it matter to you if I let him stay till I come back? You just worry about you. But Peter did, and we see that. And when he was arrested, and when he expected to be crucified the next day, what was he doing? Sleeping soundly. I can't sleep soundly when I know I have to fill out a form to travel to Canada. And here he's going to be killed the next morning, and he's sleeping soundly. His expectation changed, didn't it? And he was fine with it. He understood it. I mean, he had the exact same thing we read about in Paul, where he says, you know, for me to die is gain. So how is the threat of killing me, you're not doing anything to me, to harm me. Now, he didn't think that back when Jesus was being killed or being arrested. He was afraid to die then. wasn't afraid. He was afraid to just be killed by the Romans. He was afraid to just walk with Jesus and then be accused that he was one of them, that they might grab him and execute him too. He was afraid of all that. But later on, he wasn't. And there's good reason for that. He saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. That would be a pretty big booster of confidence in his power over death, wouldn't it? But his expectations changed. Sometimes you have to change the reality. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 to 10, he says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you are made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And so very often, we get to the situation that we do need to be sorry for what we've done or have failed to do. Because that is what's often necessary for us to change. That's why I have people often talk about when somebody has an addiction problem or something. It's like they've got to hit their rock bottom. People change, a lot of different ways. I don't know if they have to hit rock bottom living out on the streets. I've seen people change without having to be in the worst situation you can imagine. But people have to be sorrowful enough to do something about it and to do something different and to find help if you need it, because most of the time we need it, right? If we could just do it all on our own, well, then we would do that. But the reality is, very often we think, boy, I shouldn't do this. It doesn't even matter what other people think. How often are we guilty, just feeling guilty because we didn't do what we think we should have done, or we did what we didn't want to do? It's like, occasionally I buy a donut. Well, I don't try not to eat a lot of sugar. I try to not eat a lot of sweets, but occasionally, I finish golfing, I'm riding home, and you go to the store, you're buying groceries, and there's that donut sitting there, and that maple bar, maybe filled with cream in it. I occasionally buy them. Now I'm pretty good at the fact that I usually don't bring a bug box home anymore, but I'll buy the one at the store. I'll eat it. Might be eating before I get home even. Right? And so, but we have to have a certain sense of sorrow if we want to change. We have to have a certain sense of shame about the things we've done. But we shouldn't have so much that says, I'm a complete failure. Because look at everybody else around me, how successful they are. Well, that's just not accurate. Everybody around you is a sinner too. All the elders are, all the preachers are. Sometimes people, we've had this conversation, Dave and Rich and I, where people sometimes think our marriages were these idyllic relationships. That's a fantasy. That doesn't happen. No two people, especially a man and a woman, spending their life together, don't have a lot of conflict. The only thing they've done is persevere. And there is something good about that, because that's actually how we grow. That's actually how we talked about Friday night. I said, I don't really believe in the idea that there's a soulmate out there for you. But I do think over a long term in marriage, somebody can become your soulmate. But I don't think that happens at the beginning. That happens through a lot of overcoming and dealing with each other through the good and the bad. Because there really aren't ideal marriages. Everybody struggles if they're going to remain together until death do them part. But sometimes we look at others, oh, they've got it all together. People don't have it all together. We shouldn't look at other people and think that. We should realize they're sinners too, who also need God's grace on a regular basis, just like we do. Now, he gave a bunch of suggestions. I'm going to kind of give you some verses about these passages. He suggested you read some books on the subject of whatever, you know, issues you're kind of dealing with, some kind of problem. In Proverbs 11, 14, there's much of other Proverbs talk about it as well. Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. You just got to be careful that you're not taking other people's advice above the Word of God. So one of the reasons why I even did this way back 10 years ago with his book was a demonstration of, okay, here's reading a book and it sounds good, right? But then you go, I want to compare it to Scripture. But are the things he says, are they mirrored in Scripture? Do we see the same kind of advice in Scripture or not? And if we don't see it, if we see in the Scripture it says something different, we're like, well, I might need to take that advice and set it aside. I want to take advice of wisdom and counsel and other people as long as it helps me do the Word of God, live it, practice it. And then discuss the issue with experts. Obviously, this guy is a psychologist, so, you know, go to a psychologist and pay him a bunch of money. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. And sometimes the experts might just be somebody who has actually gone through it and has overcome, has learned and grown. Doesn't have to be somebody with, you know, a title on their wall. Meet with others. James 5, verse 16, he says, confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If you want real change, you usually need to admit it to other people. I know you can just admit your sins to God, and sometimes that's sufficient. But very often, if you want to really change your behavior, you need to tell other people the trouble with your behavior, what you're trying to accomplish, so that somebody can hold you accountable who's in flesh and blood around you and remind you and ask you, how are you doing with that? How are you feeling? Have you failed? And you need to be honest with them. We need to have people that we do that with. And finally, he talks about having faith in God. And by the way, he's a psychologist who does believe in God. And so he does talk about that quite a bit. But he says, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. I need to give over my care to God. Do I trust God that he loves me, that he cares for me, and that he'll help me? And that his providence is more powerful than me. If I trust those things, then I need to give them to God and ask God for his help. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. And Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And hopefully, you know, I remember years ago reminding, or that's one of those verses that is often, we might have a memory verse of, we might have a plaque on in our house. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's a basketball player who used to have this whole verse on his shoes and different things. Well, now he's got his own name brand, and they don't want to put a Bible verse on this company. But his shoes say, I can do all things. He has a portion of this verse. He doesn't have the Philippians 4:13 on the shoes or anything, but he is, my understanding, a believer. This is his, passage. And a lot of us, we take this passage as, I can do great things. That's how we often think of it. But the context of this passage is when you go and read the whole chapter, is I can endure suffering. I can overcome really tough stuff. Because God is with me. And that's the point. And that's kind of the thing that this verse is meaning. That I can overcome difficulties. I can get past it. Whatever comes, I can overcome because he is with me. And he strengthens me. So this is just kind of an introduction to this idea of you figuring out who you are and making the goal, the reality of who you are, and your expectations of who you are, making them be the same thing. I remember, and I'll leave you with this, So when I was a little kid, so I was a really big baby. I was 24 and a half inches long, 10 plus pounds. They're like, man. And I did not, right after being born, I didn't lose any weight. Like in a month later, I'm like 2 pounds heavier. And like, yeah, I just, and like I'm a month old and everybody thinks I'm 3-4 months old. And doctor, I grew up my whole life thinking, this guy, he's gonna be like 6'5", right? 6'6". And I did not reach it. I'm about an inch short of 6 foot. So in fact, my doctor last year said, oh, you can say you're 6 foot. In my shoes, I'm 6 foot. Yeah, I said, I'm not that vain. I don't need to change 5'11 to 6 foot. But if I had been 6'5", if I'd been 6'5", and I still had the basketball skill I used to have, I probably could have played college basketball. But no matter how much I would have liked to have been played college basketball, I wasn't tall enough, and I wasn't fast enough. I wasn't quick enough to play college basketball. Now, if I was 6'5", 6'7", maybe. But sometimes I can't change reality just because I would like it to be. The reality is just what it is, and I have to learn to accept the reality of my life, my condition, myself. And even not just myself, but also just where I was born, who's my family, where I live, what are the opportunities there. Sometimes, you know, we look around the world and the opportunities other people have is like, yeah, don't worry, don't fantasize about everything else. Everybody has, what's before you? What can you do? And think about what your abilities are, not the abilities you don't have. We'll end it there this morning. I appreciate everybody's time. And then we'll hopefully I'll try to answer what I think is more a deep question is, in the essence of really, who are we? And maybe you can even kind of see where this is going. But we'll continue this next week. We're going to sing I'm Bound for the Land of Canaan. You had a bunch of those words in there, Dave.